Turn in God's word to the second book of Samuel, and we read together chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. The Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That's why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you.' So David went to Baal Perazim. There he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So the place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer." One of the characteristics of the society we're living in increasingly, I think, is a cynicism about politics, about leadership, about those in authority. And we can readily understand that as we see the calibre, the lack of calibre of those often who are in leadership. And we find more and more the ordinary citizen is cynical about those who are put in positions of leadership. And when we turn to the Word of God and we see there the record of the politics and the statecraft of Israel, we see a very faithful record again of many of the sins and the failings of those in authority. It's curious sometimes how people can say that the Bible is a rosy view of the world, a naively rosy view, and then they open the Bible and there they find blood and slaughter and murder, and then they say, "Oh dear, this is awful. in a holy book. You can't have it both ways. But it is realistic. When you look at 2 Samuel, the progress of David to the throne, you see violence there. Abner, who had supported the other side, defects to David's side. But Abner had a bad history with David's cousins, Joab and Abishai. He'd killed their brother. And so they murder him. And it is like something you might think you would see on television. Murder begets murder. There's violence. There's bloodshed. The successor of Saul from his house, Ish-bosheth, he's murdered as well. And you do see very much the sinful heart of man in evidence. The Bible doesn't for a moment gloss over that. But lest we become cynical and think there's nothing here but darkness, and why as Christians are we spending time wading through chapters like this? What's the point of it? Wouldn't we be better off over in the New Testament with some of the light of the gospel? Why are we spending time in a book like 2 Samuel? And then we look more closely and we see that through the darkness and through the sin, we do see the hand of God at work. Because these books, we think of as history books, were classified by the Jews as the former prophets. Not in the sense that they foretold the future, but in the sense that this is God's work recorded here in these books. Yes, it is history. And if it's not reliable history, then we should get rid of them. They're no use to us. But through that history, God is working out his purpose. And as he brings David to the throne of Israel, as he raises up a king, we're learning not just about David. If that was all, we wouldn't have much more than a history lesson that you might do in school. So why are we doing that in the house of God on the Lord's Day, if that's all that's here? But of course, it isn't all that's here. Constantly, as we've looked at the history books in Genesis and had it in Judges and 1 Samuel, the question has always been, where is this going? And the answer has always been the same. It's leading to Christ. And what we are learning about kingship and about the kingdom of God here shows us principles that are worked out perfectly, not in David, with his sins and his failures, but in King Jesus. And so we haven't really understood the point of a book like 2 Samuel for us as Christians until we see it in relation to Christ. And that's what we're constantly seeking to do. And that's what, God willing, we'll do this evening as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, the chapter we read earlier. And we're giving our study this evening the title, The Lord Establishes His King. The Lord Establishes His King. Because that is exactly what the chapter is about. But as we will see, we are talking about more than one king when we approach the chapter in this way. The Lord establishes his king. There's a king here in about 900, 1000 BC, but there's another king foreshadowed here, a king that's of the utmost concern to you and to me, King Jesus. But we do see here in 2 Samuel 5, God's plan taking another step forward. It's unfolding step by step. And this is a big step. It is a significant step in the unfolding of the plan of God. The Lord establishes his king. And we think, first of all, in the opening verses 1 to 5, of the king accepted. The king accepted. The point towards which God's plan thus far has been leading is now reached. This is really a key moment as far as David is concerned, and as far as the whole of Old Testament history is concerned. This is a significant, indeed a momentous event that's recorded in 2 Samuel 5. We're told right at the beginning of the chapter, all the tribes of Israel came to David. Now, so far, he's been king over Judah. The southern tribes, really, Judah and Benjamin, went together. And that was as far as the acknowledgement of David had extended up to this point. And over the rest of Israel, there had been Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. Now he's been murdered. Chapter 4 records his murder. Again, part of the political maneuverings that are recorded in these chapters. And now the people of Israel really are disillusioned with the alternatives to David. Now, we don't have to believe that in the hearts of the Israelites there was invariably a kind of spiritual movement and interest. Many of the people are simply disillusioned with the alternatives, and David is the one viable option that they can see. And the result of the gathering that's recorded at the beginning of the chapter, we're told in verse 3, they anointed David king over Israel. Now it's the whole nation that is acknowledging David's authority. He's anointed king over Israel. And now really this is the fulfillment of what had happened when David really was a young man. Not much really out of his teenage years probably, when Samuel had anointed him way back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. And one way, that was a long time ago. And year after year, David had waited for God to fulfill his word. God said through Samuel, you're going to be king. And it looked at many points as if that was never going to happen. And David's faith was tested. And we looked at that, and we've seen some of the times when really he broke under the strain and behaved in thoroughly foolish and unworthy ways. And yet God persisted with him as he persists with all of his people, leading David step by step to the point that God had prepared for him. And not the efforts of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people, not the sins of David himself, could derail the fulfillment of God's purpose. That in itself is tremendously reassuring, isn't it? That even our sins don't finally frustrate the plan and purpose of God. Because if that were the case, God's plans generally would come to nothing. But they don't. And we see an outstanding example, really, of that here. But of course, we're not just looking at David's life. It's interesting. It's significant for the history of Israel, which, as it flows into the New Testament, really is our history. But it's much more than that. Because we see here principles of God's working with regard to his kingdom and with regard to his people that find their perfect fulfillment in Christ the King. It's as if here, all those centuries before Christ came into the world, we see outlines, we see glimpses of what is to come. Sometimes we see it quite clearly. At other times it's faint, but it's there. It's pointing us to how God works out his kingdom purpose and how he provides a king, a greater king than David ever could be. Christ the King, God's own Son, our Savior. And we see various principles that are significant in relation to Christ's person and his work. We can see, for example, that one of the reasons that the people of Israel give for accepting David, verse 1, you are our own flesh and blood. Literally, the Hebrew said, you are our bone and flesh. But usually it gets translated as you are our flesh and blood. That's the way we would put it. But it is a profound reminder of the unity that there is between the king and his people. That's how it was to be in Israel. And when God through Moses, was looking ahead to the time when there would be kings, back in Deuteronomy 17. One of the qualifications for the king had to be that he was from among their own people. They were not to have a foreigner or an outsider as their king. He was to be one of their own people. And that was always to be the case. He must be from among your brothers, they'd been told, Deuteronomy 17, and verse 50. We see that in David, of course. But we see it, don't we, also in Christ the King. We see in him one who, although he was the Son of God, shared our nature with its weaknesses and its limitations. The only difference was sin. He was free from sin, but he had a human nature that experienced sickness, pain, and suffering, and eventually death. And that's summed up, of course, in those profound words in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And our little minds struggle to take in the depths of that short phrase, the Word became flesh. The Son of God shared our nature. He knows human life from the inside. God is not simply looking at human life from the outside, imagining what it is like. In his Son, he's experienced it at first hand. And so although Christ is the eternal Son of God and didn't cease for a moment to be the Son of God while he was on earth, nevertheless, Hebrews 2:11 tells us he was not ashamed to be called their brother. And to think of how Christ in his perfection, his glory, wasn't ashamed to call us brothers, knowing the sin of our heart, knowing the darkness of our minds, and yet he shared our nature and wasn't ashamed to call us brothers. Our King really is one of us. He fulfills the qualification to be king over God's people. He's one of us. And we see Israel accepting the king that God has given. And there again is an important principle. Accepting the king is simply recognizing what God has already decreed. There is a sense in which Israel did make David king. But they did that because, first of all, God had called him to be king and equipped him to be king. Israel really are simply following what God has decreed. God remains sovereign. And they remind David of what the Lord had said to him in verse 2. That you shall shepherd my people Israel. You shall become their ruler. God had decided that before Israel made David king. And that's important. The initiative in providing a king always belongs to God. And again, we think, how does that relate to Christ? Very, very obviously. God has given Christ to be king, to be king of kings. You think of the prophetic words in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And all through his public ministry, as you read the Gospels, you see in the Lord Jesus Christ a profound consciousness. He'd been sent by the Father to fulfill a mission. It wasn't that he'd come on his own initiative. The Father had sent him. And he would not be satisfied until he had fulfilled that mission. He is simply fulfilling what God has decreed. And you see in Christ the supreme example of what we read in Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. And we might add, the King comes from the Lord. That was so for Israel. God provided David. More gloriously, God has provided King Jesus for sinners. Through the acceptance of the King, somebody recognizes what God has already decreed. But what kind of king are we to think of? Again, as we think of these principles that are in 2 Samuel 5 and that are pointing us to Christ, what kind of kingship are we to think of? In the ancient world, they were familiar with kings. Kings who generally were tyrants, kings who ruled by force, kings who generally were concerned chiefly about their own prosperity and security and welfare. And then we think of the king that God gives. And the language is of shepherding. As the Israelites recall verse 2, God had said, "You shall shepherd my people." What a different idea of kingship that is. The kings of Israel, David and his successors, were to shepherd God's people, not to trample over them, not to exploit them, not to behave with selfish cruelty, but they were to be shepherds, leading God's people, caring for them, not concerned for selfish domination, but thinking chiefly of the benefit of those over whom they ruled. And that shepherd language keeps cropping up in the scriptures as to what a king was meant to be. He was to be primarily a shepherd. Of course, that would involve protecting the flock. It involved the aspect of a king as warrior. But he is to be a shepherd, ruling for the benefit of God's people. How different from the other nations, of course. And that was part of the distinctiveness of Israel, that the kings of Israel were to behave in a very different way from the kings of the nations around them. Now, sometimes David lost sight of that calling. We'll see that in subsequent chapters. And his successors often lost sight of that calling to be shepherds. But when they did, the result was always trouble. Trouble for the nation, trouble for the king. As long as they were shepherds, they could expect the blessing of God on their leadership. As we think of a king who is a shepherd, it isn't difficult for us to draw a line straight to Christ, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who supremely is the shepherd king. He was prophesied in a chapter like Ezekiel 34. There God says, "I will give my people a king like David. I'll raise up another David." Now, David had been dead for centuries. It wasn't literally David who'd be brought out of the grave, but it was Christ. Christ who would be the shepherd king. And we can't fail to be reminded of Jesus' words in John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." There's the fulfillment of kings as shepherds that you find here in this chapter. David, of course, had literally been a shepherd. Now he's a king. But he's to rule as a shepherd of people rather than a shepherd of sheep. But he points us forward very clearly to Christ, the good shepherd, the king. And a king who saves the flock by dying for them and ruling over them now in his resurrection glory at God's right hand. Again, these are clear pointers to Christ, the king who's to come. And even the relationship between the king and his people is significant. When Israel makes David king, what does he do? We're told, verse 3, the king made a covenant with them. He made a covenant with them. I don't know why the older NIVs at least have a compact. It's a covenant. And they give themselves to each other. The king gives himself to his people in the covenant. The people give themselves to the king. It's, as covenants are in the Bible, a bond of love. And again, of course, both Israel and their kings often lost sight of that relationship. Kings would dominate the people and exploit them. The people sometimes would rise up against their rulers. But in their best days, they understood. We are in covenant with our king. He's in covenant with us. We are in a bond of love. But if that was imperfectly worked out in Israel's history, there is a perfect fulfillment, of course. And that's the covenant of grace between Christ the King and us as his people. How do we relate to King Jesus? In loving loyalty. That's covenant language. How does he relate to us? It's in loving giving of himself on the cross. That's covenant. And so what we see in faint ways here in 2 Samuel 5 finds fulfillment in its fullness in Christ the King, in how he relates to his people, in how he shepherds us and cares for us and gives himself for us. We do see glimpses, but clear and important glimpses of Christ the King here in this chapter. There are principles that are revealed here that find a richer and a fuller expression in Christ's relationship to us, our King, and we his people. And so the King, we see, first of all, in this chapter, in verses 1 to 5, the king is accepted. But then we see in verses 6 to 16, the king confirmed. The king confirmed. You may think, how is the king confirmed in an account of his conquest of Jerusalem? What's that got to do with the king being confirmed? Well, that is what's taking place. What we read about here, of course, is David taking Jerusalem as his capital. It's the final outpost of the Canaanite peoples. Probably forgot about the Canaanites and how in the book of Judges, you see the Canaanites still were in the land. They were still causing trouble for God's people. Now here in Jerusalem is the last outpost of the Canaanites. Recall, God had decreed their destruction. They were a thoroughly immoral, godless group of tribes. And now the last outpost is in Jerusalem. The conquest of the land is going to be completed when David takes Jerusalem. God's word of promise is being fulfilled. Now, the Hebrew of these verses isn't all that clear. It's quite difficult to unpick who's saying what and exactly what's happening. But the upshot of it is clear enough. David takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites, he captures it, and he makes it his capital. The arrogance of the Jebusites, sitting there in Jerusalem thinking, we're secure, this fellow David can't do anything to us. And with the aid of God, of course, David is victorious. And he makes Jerusalem the city of David, the capital of his kingdom. And as you see, he improves its defenses. He begins the development of Jerusalem into a powerful city. But what's most important is simply this: the king is in residence among his people. That's really what you see. That is what we mean when we talk about the king confirmed. He's here in his capital among his people. He's in Zion. Zion is the hill on which the original Jerusalem was built. And again in the Bible, in the Psalms and the prophets, Zion becomes a symbol of the people of God. Zion is more than a city built of bricks of stone. Zion ultimately is people. The people of God, the church of God. And that city language is used all the way through the Bible of God's people until we come, Revelation 21, to the New Jerusalem. What's the New Jerusalem? It's the church. It's the people of God, finally purified of all sin, glorified. God willing, we'll come eventually to that as we think of the Bible and the future in our morning worship services. King Jesus dwells among his people. David in Jerusalem is just a picture of King Jesus dwelling among his people, dwelling in his people, of course, we know. That King Jesus is not just out there or up in heaven. He is, of course. But he's also in the hearts of his people. He indwells us. And that was the promise that Jesus gave to those who loved him, loved his Father. He tells us in John 14, the Father and he would come and make their home with us. And that's what King Jesus does. He's not a distant ruler, far, far away from us. He's a ruler who dwells with us, who dwells in our hearts and our lives. The triune God indeed indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God could not be closer to us. King Jesus could not be closer to us. He dwells among us. We are his Zion. We are his city. And the King is here. And as you see, when David does conquer Jerusalem, it is not simply by his own ingenuity or even the courage of his troops. But what is happening here, verse 10 tells us, it really summarizes, the Lord God Almighty was with him. And that is the secret of David's success, if we can call it that. And God's choice of David to be king is confirmed. You see it even in Hiram from Tyre sending down the materials to build a palace. And you might skip over that verse and think nothing very much of it. You might think, well, I mean, Hiram wants an ally. Very good of him to send those things down. But here is a Gentile sending provision to God's king. Now, in Hiram's mind, he's not saying David is God's king. I must support him. But that, unknown to Hiram, that's what he's doing. He's acknowledging David. He is supporting him. And here is a little foretaste of the nations coming and submitting to Messiah, to King Jesus. The sort of vision you have in Psalm 72. The different nations bowing to God's king. And here's a little flash, a little glimpse in Hiram of what God will do for King Jesus. Nations, rulers will acknowledge him. Hiram's a little foretaste of that. David foreshadows King Jesus, but often in such a limited way. And the scriptural record doesn't whitewash David, make him out to be something he isn't. He's an imperfect sinner. And that's here too, the multiplication of wives. Contrary to what God had commanded, Deuteronomy 17:17. The king wasn't to take many wives. David does so. You might say, well, why didn't God do something about it? Why did God prosper David so much when he was doing this? And yet there were consequences of his actions. As we'll see as we read on in 2 Samuel, in many respects, David's family life was a mess. The result of all these marriages and the half-brothers and the half-sisters and all of that was what we'd call nowadays a dysfunctional family. And it brought tremendous grief to David. He paid a price for the foolishness. It took maybe years to work out, but it did work out. And he didn't make a fool of God. Oh, we never do. Sometimes it takes a while before the consequences become clear. So David, as he foreshadows Christ, does it in a limited way. He's still an imperfect sinner, a man of God, yes, a man who knew the Lord, who experienced grace, yes, but imperfect. And we are warned in the record of David's failings, even at times when it seemed he was prospering, he was moving forward under God, and yet there was always the limitation and there were the failures. And it simply tells us there is no perfect king except King Jesus. He alone is worthy of our complete allegiance and service. So the king is confirmed. As the king is among his people, so King Jesus is among and in his people in grace and mercy. And it brings us to the very last section of the chapter, the king victorious. And probably when we get to verse 17, the record's going back. It looks very much as if the conquest of Jerusalem is recorded, but then the writer takes us back to events that happened before that in relation to the Philistines. But the chronology is not significant here. The point is that David puts an end to the Philistine threat. Philistines, you know, they kept cropping up. And again, the Philistines were causing trouble for the people of God. And now here is a victory, a double victory, really, that's of tremendous military significance for Israel. It's the end of the Philistine threat once and for all. Battles have to be fought. The king has to go and lead his people into battle and overcome their enemies. Significant, David consults the Lord. You notice that? Both occasions, verse 19, verse 23. Whatever skills David has as a warrior, and he has them in abundance, he doesn't rely on his own wisdom. In his best days, and these are some of his best days, he is depending on the Lord. And when victory comes, it's the Lord's victory. Verse 19, what does God say? I will surely hand them over. And that's the explanation for the victory, ultimately. The strategy is in God's hands, and the outcome is in God's hands. And you notice verse 21, the Philistines abandon their idols. They throw them away. Empty gods that were no use to them, and all they do is simply throw them into the dust. They can't give victory. The God of Israel is the God of victory. The Philistines have been overcome. Very significant, 1 Chronicles 14 is the parallel. And we're getting now to a point where you can compare 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles tells us that David and his men collected the idols and they burnt them. And that's significant. The gods of the Philistines are only fit for the fire. They're useless. It's the victory of the God of Israel that is described clearly here. Through David, but God's victory. And in the victories of David are pale foreshadowings of the victories of our King, of King Jesus. Again, there were times when David would be defeated, sometimes through his own foolishness. We serve a king who's victorious. Colossians 2:15. He has disarmed the powers and the authorities. He's conquered sin and death and Satan. He's the king who died with the words of triumph on his lips, John 19:30. It has been finished. It has been finished. King Jesus has done everything required for salvation. He's purchased every blessing we'll ever need and we'll ever receive. It's all there in Christ. And indeed in Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. All his enemies are defeated. In Christ, we have the victory over sin, over Satan, and finally over death. Victory in Christ. He's enthroned, we know, in glory now. We're told by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And that day will come. What a glorious day. Every knee will bow to King Jesus. The unsaved will bow unwillingly, but they will bow. And the saved will bow joyfully to praise the King and to serve him forever. That's a glorious prospect. David's reign, so significant in the history of Israel, was just a little ray of light. We live in the full radiance of the reign of King Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. What a great king. A king to love and a king to serve for his glory.